This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.theparish.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, October 8, 2017. The 17th Sunday after Trinity, by Deacon David Hodel.
I'd like to begin this morning by making a couple of opening introductory remarks. The first is I'd like to set the stage for how this particular parable, the parable of the wicked tenants, takes place. We've been in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21 for the past 3 weeks, and last week we had the tenets of the two sons. Remember, one son was a good son and one son was a bad son. And I just kind of want to review this real quick so that you understand the context in which this parable took place, because it's very, very helpful in understanding what we just read. There's some pretty heavy words in it, and matter of fact, it goes on a little bit further than that. I'm going to take us all the way down to verse 44, which the lectionary doesn't cover, because next week the lectionary picks back up in 22, and so we don't want to skip any part of the gospel as we move through it, right? So, what happens here in chapter 21? Chapter 21 begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is Palm Sunday in the beginning of his passion, right? And so as he comes into town, he's on a donkey, the foal of a colt, and they're throwing palm branches out there, and they're putting their cloaks in front of him, and they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And they follow him all the way into the temple. At least the little kids do, and they're saying the same thing. The adults probably knew better than to say that in front of the elders and chief priests, because that is the messianic exclamation. That is, you're welcoming the Messiah when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And so the chief priests and elders of the temple were indignant at Jesus, and then Jesus replies, "Well, you know, what do you expect? From the mouths of babes and infants comes, you know, this wisdom." And they're, you know, a little bit besmirked by that. But what can they do, because he's got the entire crowd on his side? Very, very important point. He leaves town. He goes out of the city. He comes back into the temple. I'm sorry, that's in the same day. In the same day, he cleanses the temple. So the next thing he does after his triumphal entry, and after everyone gives him the messianic exclamation, he clears the temple. Remember the money changers? He starts flipping their tables over. He makes a whip out of cords. He starts beating people left and right. Yes, gentle Jesus is beating people and calling them a brood of vipers and a den of thieves and so forth and so on. And he's throwing everybody out of the temple that doesn't belong there. They basically turned it into like a supermarket slash bank. Okay, and he wasn't going to have any part of that commercial thing going on inside the church. He leaves town. Notice that he leaves town because he always has to get out of town, right? The crowd keeps him safe. And of course, his divine power, but via the crowd in this particular instance. And so he goes out into Bethany, outside the city. Remember, they arrested him at night, right? There weren't any crowds around. Okay? And even at that, he was outside the city, but of course, Judas betrayed him. But notice that pattern all throughout the Passion Week. He comes back into town, and what's the first thing he does? Before he gets into town, he sees a fig tree, he curses it. Okay? And this cursing of the fig tree is the touchstone for the rest of this particular chapter. Because why? The fig tree didn't produce fruit. Okay? If you don't produce fruit, cursed. That takes place throughout this chapter. And then the next thing happens is that the elders come up to him and they question his authority. What authority do you have to teach and to really knock over all of our friends' money-changing tables and etc.? And he says, "Well, answer me this question and I'll answer yours. John's baptism, was it from God or from man?" Now, this is a sticky wicket for these guys. John the Baptist's ministry, to say that it was huge, is an understatement. People came from all over the place to be baptized by this great preacher in the wilderness. It was so powerful that even the elders were kind of forced to go out there and get baptized themselves, or they would have been seen as, you know, not on board with this great message, this great preacher, John the Baptist. The problem is that what does John the Baptist say about Jesus? Because everybody knows. I mean, his he said it out loud. "I saw the dove descend upon him. I saw the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. I heard the voice, 'This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He says that, and disciples start following him. Jesus made all these proclamations. So Jesus' ministry is directly tied to the ministry of John the Baptist. They are a continuation of the same thing. Indeed, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet, and indeed, the Elijah that was to come. So when he asks them, tell me about John the Baptist's baptism, was it from man or from God? That's a serious question. If they say it's from man, the crowds will kill them. Back in these days, man, heresy was dealt with immediately and permanently. The crowds would have risen up and stoned these guys to death. That would have been the nice ending for them. It could have been, it could actually be worse than that. If he says, well, it's from God, then Jesus will turn around and say, why didn't you believe John the Baptist? You heard what he said about me. So they come up with this genius answer, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, I won't tell you either. We're good. We're just going to stand in a big cloud of stupidity. So then he says, but I will tell you a parable. And two sons, right? Last week, you got the son who's a liar, a coward, and just absolutely perfectly content with his flesh and concupiscence, just walking the way of sin, the second son. The first son, you see struggle, right? He says, he's honest. He's not a liar. He's not a coward. He has the courage of his own convictions, albeit they're wrong at first, but at least he tells dad what he thinks. So the man is honest and courageous, and you see an inward struggle. The man who does not struggle, okay, is the road to perdition. The man who struggles is the first son, who, while he doesn't start well, finishes really well. And even the chief priest says, who did the right thing? The first son. The one who said, no, dad, I'm not going, but then actually goes. You see that inward turmoil inside of him. And so, you know, one of the points last week was, if you have that inward turmoil, that's a good thing. Parable of the wicked tenants. We come to the point. Okay, so before we get there, let's talk real quick about the interpretation of Scripture. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the section on how to interpret Scripture gives us four senses in which Scripture can be taken. The literal sense, from which all other senses flow. The spiritual sense, where things are kind of set in a spiritual context. The allegorical and the anagogical, okay? All of them are pretty much self-explanatory, except that last one, anagogical. What are they talking about there? I'm going to use another word. It probably won't be helpful. If I see a bunch of blank faces, I'm going to go do some more explaining. Eschatological? Okay, so anyway, what that means is things that concern the consummation of time. The eschaton, the last day. In some circles, this would be called the historical redemptive approach to Scripture. Looking at Scripture as the history of redemption, and so it's telling the story of God's dealing and redeeming man through time. So this would be one way of looking at it. Now, this morning, I would like us to go ahead and take a look at this passage, first in the anagogical sense, and then finally in the allegorical sense. When I was reading some commentators this week, the first thing I read in this coming, by the way, you can read books on what the Bible says, and some of them are good and some of them are bad, just to let you know that. So if you read a book, it's just one book on what the Bible says, somebody's opinion of what it means, take it with a grain of salt. You may want to read three or four before you come to some sort of conclusion. The first one said that this passage in no way has any kind of supersessionist meaning. The first thing I did was look up the word supersessionist, because even Word doesn't recognize it as a word. Okay, but what it means is that there's no sense in which Jesus is removing the Jewish leadership and replacing them with another leadership. Okay, and they said this because heaven forbid that we be anti-Semitic. The funny thing is that there's nothing anti-Semitic about God relieving the current Jewish leadership and replacing it with what? Jewish leadership. I mean, who do you think Peter was? Who do you think the 12 apostles were? How is it anti-Semitic that he would take these Jews and say, no, you're not going to run anymore, and put Peter and the 12 in charge of it, and Paul? And these guys are Jews. So there's nothing anti-Semitic about Jesus removing the Jewish leadership. You find that a lot. I noticed that there was a lot of that backblast that came to the filmmaker who made the Passion of Christ. You know, he's anti-Jewish. I'm kind of like, no. No, all the followers of Jesus, to start off with, were Jews. Now, it's true that most of us probably here aren't Jews, but we're probably not children of Abraham by nature. But we're all engrafted into it. We're all adopted children of Abraham. You know that, right? Okay, excellent. So look at the vineyard. Okay, what is the vineyard? The vineyard is the church. Remember, we're going back to this parable now. Remember the gospel. I know it was just a minute ago, but okay, so there's a guy who built a vineyard. He puts tenants in charge of it. They don't like the tenants. He sends them guys to get some fruit. They kill those guys. He sends his son. They kill the son, and that's the end of it. Okay, so the vineyard is the church. Okay, who are the tenants? Tenants are the Jewish leadership, the guys he's talking to. Remember, he's in this ongoing argument with the elders. That's the context. That's why you have to understand chapter 21. It's an argument with the elders, but who's standing over here? Of the crowd, right? They're here during the daytime. At nighttime, he skedaddles along with the crowd, all right? So that's the context that's taking place here. So they're half looking at Jesus, and they're half looking over here because they're definitely afraid that if they say something out of place, like John's baptism wasn't from God, they're going to end up in huge trouble with the crowd. And by huge trouble, I mean torn to pieces and killed. All right. So, who are the servants that were sent before the Son? The Old Testament prophets. Again and again and again, God sends prophets into Israel of old to get them to turn from their sin. In a sense, they're like prosecutors suing out a lawsuit against them for breaking the law which God had given them. That's why they're sometimes called covenant prosecutors. You owe God this. And what they do to them? Well, I mean, read Jeremiah sometime. They did everything but kill him. They threw him in a well. Well, they tried to kill him, but he just wouldn't die. But a lot of them they just did kill. Finally, who does the owner of the vineyard? By the way, the owner of the vineyard is God the Father. What is he? Who's he sent? He sends his son. And what do they do to his son? They kill him. Now, this is what do these guys say about this? This is really very, very instructive. He says, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? This is the second time now in two parables. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. In some versions it says, he will put those wretches to a wretched death, which actually plays upon the Greek, which uses the same word twice, which has different endings in it. And lease the vineyards to other tenants who will give them their fruit in their season. And at this point, Jesus doesn't start saying, oh yeah, you're right, like he does here. He just says, he said to them, have you never read the scriptures? Okay. Now these are among these men are scribes. I mean, they would read the scriptures. You would think they would. The very stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruits. If that's not supersessionist, I don't know what is. I'm going to take it away from you and give it to somebody else. That's exactly what it is. I find it curious that they intuitively, they accuse themselves when they see this. Do you ever notice that? And by the way, I don't know if you know this, that's the old form, probably most of you do know this, that's the old form of confession. I accuse myself, Father. It's amazing to me that they sit there and they accuse themselves, and yet there is no real repentance whatsoever. Point out this too. Did you notice that when the prophets were sent, there's no discussion about what to do? They just automatically do it. It's a kind of mutual consent. But when he sends the son, there's a discussion. Hey, let's kill him, and he's the heir, and then we'll get it ourselves. Why do you think that is? Why do you think they have a discussion? Well, I'm just going to speculate here. When they break into full autonomy, what's going to happen in the next moment after they get rid of the son and after they get rid of God? They're autonomous, right? Each one of them are saying, I'm free. What's the exact next thing that happens after that? Lord of the Flies. I'm free. And they start bonking each other over the head. Because it's not good enough that God's out of the way. I need to get you out of the way. And you out of the way. And you out of the way. See, autonomy, the sin of autonomy, is not something that just is between you and God. It happens between us as well. That's why the summary of the law is you love God all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. The first comes first, and the second comes second, and it degenerates in the same order. The sin is rebellion, and the murder of God in their hearts. And any autonomy that you want to grasp at is exactly that. It is the sin of murdering God. And make no mistake, every sin is a grasp at autonomy. I want to do what I want to do. You can make excuses for it all day long, but that's what it is in the end. Me, 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 me. I remember one time I saw this little kid in the parking lot, and it was literally yelling that at mom. Me, 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 me. It was like 2 years old. It was hilarious. But think about, you know, those of you who have kids, that like the first word that a two-year-old learns. No. And what do? They feel the power of that word. There's autonomy in that word. No. No, 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 no. And at first, it's kind of cute. Yeah, you smile. Aw. And then it's not so cute. And at that point, the child encounters the law of God via mom and dad. And they're guided onto the path, usually by some sort of a painful method, in order to correct them. They feel the effects of that rebellion in their flesh, let's say, and are corrected. But isn't that so true of the fallen nature of man? I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine, an old friend. I've known him since I was 12 years old, but he's not a Christian. And I told him at this one juncture, I said, his name is David. I said, you know, the real problem that you have is you don't want to bend to God's authority. That you don't want to, and I use this word on purpose, you don't want to obey him. And I knew that that word obey just twisted. Oh, you need to obey God. Oh, man, the flesh recoils at that, doesn't it? Oh, obey. Nobody likes that. That's the heart of it, isn't it? Let's look at verse 44, and we'll finish here. I'm sorry the lectionary skips this. I'm sure it didn't do it on purpose. It wasn't supposed to be a joke. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. There's no way to make that sound nice. It is what it says. I mean, as a matter of fact, in the Greek, it's kind of the word pulverize or the word to beat into dust. The finished product is something that cannot be picked up with a fork because it falls through it, is the kind of the concept. Yeah, it's bad. It's bad. If you read that and say that sounds bad, you've got it right. But when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Okay. So four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And two alternatives when you encounter Christ: heaven and hell. You can meet the Lord of glory as a judge at the end of time, or you can meet him as your Savior. These are the two options. And these are the two options that Matthew is laying out before us here in Jesus' words, is that if you fall on the stone, you'll be broken to pieces, but if it falls on you, it'll crush him. Now, the crush him part we get, right? Does anyone think for a second that somehow being crushed is a good thing? I didn't think so. Okay. So then what's this broken? Psalm 51. This is the psalm. This is when David is repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. After Nathan comes to him, gives him a parable about the lamb and the guy who took the guy's lamb, and he's, I'm going to kill that person, and you're the man. And David struck to the heart. And he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your merciful love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. You're familiar with that psalm. It's one of the seven penitential psalms. Now, this is the psalm that is chanted or recited when Father is doing asparagus. When during a penitential season, he's going up and down the aisle and cleansing you with holy water. This psalm is being chanted. All right. Now, verse 17. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In order not to be crushed by the Lord of glory, and I pray that I'm probably at this point preaching to the choir as it were about this, but nevertheless, we need to always remind ourselves, okay, that the place where we need to be is when we encounter Christ, to be broken, broken in heart, broken in spirit. That's the sacrifice that God will accept. And it doesn't just happen once and you move on. This is a daily repentance. It's in the morning. It's in the afternoon. It's whenever you realize that you acted out in disobedience, that you acted out in autonomy against God. A constant returning to Christ, broken for your sin. A faithful and frequent use of that confessional back there, where you accuse yourself. You must be broken. You must be broken.